Welcome to another episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast, built to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. The 2017 EFCA Theology Conference explored the theology of the Reformation and its ongoing historical legacy. On this episode of the podcast, we share a message from that conference by Dr. Kevin Van Hooser entitled, The Reformation, Sola Scriptura, and Tradition. Dr. Van Hooser serves as Research Professor of Systematic Theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois.
It's always a pleasure to address the EFCA Theology Conference, and especially this year as we mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. If EFCA pastor theologians was the answer in a Jeopardy episode, North American Church for 1,000, the correct question would be, who is Kevin Van Hooser's target audience? Whether or not I'm your target author is a different question. When Greg Strand asked me for titles, I hadn't yet seen those of the other speakers. And I'm now inclined, and I have poached from Al Mohler. I've adopted his formula, as you can see. The Bible alone authorizes, yet the Bible that authorizes is not alone. Scripture and tradition. And I'm going to argue that sola scripture means scripture first. Some of you may have heard John Woodbridge's splendid talk on sola scriptura at the Great Lakes District Conference in November. That also treated the five solas, as we've just heard. Dr. Woodbridge is a church historian. I'm a systematic theologian. Whereas he described the struggle over sola scriptura in the 16th and 17th centuries at some historical distance, I'm engaged at present in hand-to-hand or head-to-head combat on this issue. I discovered this hostility towards sola scriptura a couple of years ago, again, when I was asked to contribute a chapter responding to a collection of essays by Dutch theologians on a book on sola scriptura. And I was amazed by how many of these Reformed theologians wanted to saw off the Reformation branch upon which they were sitting. But back to church history. It's precisely because I'm engaged in this life and death struggle for the soul of the church today that I find yesterday, the Reformers and the church fathers, so very helpful. Since seminary, I've been gripped by the question, what does it mean to be biblical? The question matters because, as Luther says, the Bible is the manger where we find the baby Jesus and the living Christ. We do well to remember that the high view of Scripture that characterizes the best of the evangelical tradition is at the service of the subject matter of Scripture. So my sola, sola scriptura, is in the service of another, solus Christus. But it's not enough to have a high view of Scripture. You also have to know how to read the Bible if you want to use it to teach doctrine and preach and make disciples. In fact, using it rightly may be just as important as having the right doctrine of Scripture. I think the Apostle Paul would agree with me. He says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling orthotomunta, the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. "Do your best," says Paul, "to be an approved user of the word." So right opinion matters, orthodoxy, to be sure. I don't want to lose my job. But alongside orthodoxy is orthotymnology, the right use of Scripture. You see, sola scriptura is a theory, but it's also a practice. And rightly handling the word of truth is not an idolatrous alternative to following Christ, as if we cared more about Scripture than we do our Savior. No, it's rather a mark of genuine discipleship. Sola scriptura is foundational, both for formulating doctrine and for making disciples. You'll be glad to learn that I've now reached the start of my introduction. Sola Scriptura is primarily a claim about biblical authority. The Bible's authoritative function, however, derives from its nature as holy, set apart for a divine purpose. Let me therefore quickly set out what Protestant heirs of the Reformers assume about the nature of the Bible. First, the Bible is the Word of God written in human words inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who spoke through the prophets and apostles. God elected, He set apart certain human authors to be the instruments through whom He communicated His Word. He's commissioned just these human words to be the means by which He shares with us the knowledge He has of Himself. Remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians. We thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Second, in authoring the Bible, God also authorizes it. The special office of Scripture to be the creaturely agent of God's self-communication, the authorization of Scripture derives from its divine authorship. God has spoken. And would-be disciples, followers, cannot believe or behave, follow, any way they like. There's a prior word that holds us accountable. And third, the Bible is divine discourse fixed in writing. Something God says about something to someone for some purpose. That's what discourse is. In other words, Scripture isn't simply a book of revealed information, a handbook of content. It's a medium for God's action. God is doing things with His words, and He can do many things. He can tell the truth, make promises, issue commands, warn, console, and so on. And fourth, these different things that God does with His words, these different types of discourse, exercise authority in different ways over different domains. For example, the authority of exalted prose may work a little differently than the discourse of law or prophecy. This is relevant to yesterday's question about whether Scripture does address directly the age of the earth. What we read in Isaiah 55:11 is true. My word shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. But we have to discern the purpose for which God's word in a particular passage has been sent. And then fifth, the different forms of biblical discourse are all divinely authored and serve the same ultimate divine end, to communicate Christ to God's chosen people. And God does this in many and various ways. He communicates His light and His life, His Son and His Spirit, in and through Scripture. Or to use the more eloquent words of J.I. Packer, the Bible is God the Father preaching God the Son in the power of God the Spirit. Now, despite its Reformation pedigree, or maybe because of it, Sola Scriptura has acquired a host of negative connotations. It's no exaggeration to say that of all the solas, none has been more despised and rejected by men than Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura has been blamed for everything from secularism and pluralism to skepticism and individualism. I wouldn't be surprised if some people wanted to blame Sola Scriptura for global warming, or at least up until last year for the Cubs never winning a World Series. Well, here's a list of five problems that any account of Sola Scriptura has to address these days. And I share some of the concerns, but in my view, they're only flesh wounds They're not mortal weaknesses unless you leave them untreated. And much of the remainder of my talk will try to respond to these issues either directly or indirectly. So here are the most potent objections currently in circulation, 5 salvos against 1 sola. First, it's to blame for modern secularization, skepticism, and schism. This is probably the biggest single critical blast, a 21-gun reproof, and it comes from Brad Gregory, author of a book called The Unintended Reformation, which is a magisterial deconstruction of the magisterial Reformation. And Gregory's core complaint is that Luther, by rejecting the authority of church tradition, accidentally opened a Pandora's box out of which flew the evil spirits of modernity we've come to know. Secularization, skepticism, schism. These all derive, Gregory argues, from the reformers' insistence directed against Rome, not thine interpretation but mine. In other words, the unintended consequence of the Reformation was that every individual now claimed independent authority to interpret Scripture for him or herself, a sure recipe, Gregory thinks, for turning the Bible into a babel of competing claims. That's the first problem. Second, it's modern. William Abraham worries that sola scriptura encourages using the Bible as an epistemic criterion, that is, a kind of canonical slide rule for distinguishing true from false doctrine. An epistemic criterion instead of something that has a salvific function. He thinks Scripture exists to make us wise to salvation, not to determine truth and false doctrine. So on Abraham's view, sola scriptura makes what should be a house of prayer into a den of epistemologists, typical of modernity's concern for method for achieving certain knowledge. Third criticism, it's dangerous. Alistair McGrath, an evangelical, has called sola scriptura Christianity's dangerous idea because of its tendency to produce chaos rather than consensus. Once you locate authority in Scripture, he says, rather than the church, and once you say that every church member has as much right to interpret the Bible for herself as another, how then can you regulate, much less stop, the proliferation of interpretations? And what else should we call this uncontrolled division of opinions that spread through the body of Christ but interpretive cancer? Now, this isn't a new objection. It's been around as old as the Enlightenment. I'm reminded of what Spinoza says, especially because I'm a theologian. He says, the chief concern of theologians, on the whole, has been to extort from Holy Scripture their own arbitrarily invented ideas for which they then claim divine authority. That is indeed dangerous. It's even idolatrous to the extent that it exchanges the truth of God for a lie. My big idea. And theologians have to remain vigilant so that they don't conflate what the Bible says with what I really wish the Bible had said. The danger is real, and not only for fundamentalists. Fourthly, some charge that sola scriptura is self-defeating. I'm thinking of the sociologist Christian Smith, who teaches at the University of Notre Dame, and his recent book, The Bible Made Impossible. That book is an attack not on the Bible, but on what he calls biblicism, which is a theory about the Bible's authority, a theory about how the Bible should be used to support ethical and theological opinions. And Smith's claim is that biblicism as a theory is self-defeating. It collapses in upon itself. The interaction of Luther's two principles, sola scriptura, and the priesthood of all believers, produces what we might call the second law of hermodynamics, which I formulate as follows. The hermeneutical entropy, interpretive disorder, of a theological system increases through interaction with other systems. Or, as one Roman Catholic apologist puts it, who's also criticizing sola scriptura, he says, no honest religious historian can deny that the result of sola scriptura has been doctrinal chaos. And this is the fundamental problem, that in protesting the authority of Rome and relocating authority to scripture, the reformers left themselves without a referee to settle interpretive disputes about what the Bible means. That's the criticism, at least. And so, according to Smith, this theory, biblicism, gives rise to what Smith calls pervasive interpretive pluralism, a situation where you have Bible-believing Christians agreeing that the Bible is the Word of God, but disagreeing about what they take the Bible to be saying. Some might call it inductive Bible study. The fifth criticism is also serious. Some say that sola scriptura detracts from Christ, or that it's a rival to solus Christus, as if no one can serve two solas. But as I hope we'll see, scripture alone does not mean, and never really meant, at least not by the reformers, it never meant that the Bible functions as an authority independently of Christ. That would be an extreme version of going it alone indeed, solaism as solipsism. So these five salvos are formidable objections. At the very least, they're a public relations disaster. Someone apparently forgot to pay the salary for sola scriptura's press secretary. Wittenberg, we do have a problem. But in spite of these formidable problems, I remain positive about the prospects of sola scriptura for the next 500 years as well. And this for three main reasons. First, most of the criticisms I've mentioned miss the target, I think, because they hit only a straw sola. They don't really hit what the reformers were actually talking about. So everything depends in these types of discussions on getting the definition right. Sola scriptura is shorthand for a principle of biblical authority, but it's not the kind of biblicism that Smith thinks it is. Sola scriptura suggests that scripture alone is playing a certain role, but it isn't alone in playing the role it plays. There are other authorities, as we'll see. There's a principle of authority, but also a pattern. So my hope is that this afternoon we'll have a clearer idea of the pattern of authority in which sola scriptura fits. Let me put it this way to begin. I take sola scriptura to be shorthand for a practice of theological authority by a particular kind of interpretive community, the church, in the context of a broader pattern of authority, which I'll talk about under the rubric of the economy, God's plan for his revelation and redemption. Now, to mention the economy, the oikonomia, God's plan, the way that God wants to execute his plan in history, the order of salvation and revelation. To mention the economy is to invoke this whole notion of revelation and redemption that unfolds in the history of Israel and culminates in the event of Jesus Christ. And this is vital, in my opinion, because, and this is my second reason for being positive, sola scriptura comes into its own when we remember its role in this broader economy of God's communication. It's not simply an abstract formal principle that we should consider on its own in abstraction from the other solas. Scripture is rather part and parcel of the gospel message. It's one of the mighty acts of God. And it's a set-apart means that the triune God uses to communicate his light and life. It's in an organic relation with the other solas. And then third, the gospel Paul delivered to the Corinthians, he says, was of first importance. And what matters is not only that Jesus died for our sins and was raised by God on the third day, but that these things happened, says Paul, in accordance with the scriptures. What is of first importance includes it's according to the scriptures. So I think sola scriptura means that scripture is first and foremost when it comes to authorizing statements about the God of the gospel and the gospel of God. No other source can authorize statements about those two key subjects. Part one, sola scriptura and church tradition. Is this an exclusion that we have to choose, one or the other? Or are we simply putting the emphasis on one above the other? What did the reformers really mean when they said scripture alone? I've been suggesting that the picture of an individual interpreting the Bible for himself without consulting any other authority, that picture is what holds the modern critics of sola scriptura captive. But wait, isn't that what the phrase means? Scripture alone. Well, what's striking about the critics of sola scriptura is their hyper-literalism. The words sola scriptura, literalistically interpreted, may indeed give rise to the thought that the Bible is the only authority for theology, but that's not the literal meaning of the phrase. The literal meaning is a function of what the authors meant when they used the words in this way, and so we have to ask what they were doing with these words. To interpret sola scriptura as meaning scripture is the only authority a theologian may consult is to rip the phrase out of its original historical context. You see, the reformers never intended sola scriptura to exclude altogether the use of secondary sources. Now, there was an exclusionary dimension, but it pertains only to what is first and foremost as concerns authority. There can only be one first authority. Yet, to say that scripture is alone is to say that it is the supreme or primary authority, and that leaves open the possibility that there may be secondary authorities. So think of sola scriptura as meaning that only scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. That's the definition I'm proposing, and I'm taking it from Matthew Barrett's recent book on sola scriptura entitled God's Word Alone. So, in Luther's late medieval context, the solas did have an exclusionary function. They were meant to rule something out. For example, sola gratia, sola fide, deny the meritorious nature of good works. That doesn't mean they exclude the importance of human obedience. And in a similar fashion, sola scriptura does rule out the equal authority of the church, as Rome claimed for itself, the right to decide what the Bible meant. No, sola scriptura doesn't exclude all church tradition, only tradition that seeks to usurp scripture's role as first in authority. Now, it's true that Luther lost his cool when, in the heat of doctrinal disputation, Eck could not give him biblical reasons for his position, just quotations from church fathers. An appeal to tradition is no good, said Luther, unless it ultimately comes from Scripture. But though Luther believed Scripture is the final authority and the only infallible authority, he didn't believe in nuda scriptura, that is, the idea that Scripture is the one and only authority. And that's why I want to speak not only of a principle of authority, but of a pattern. I'm going to argue that tradition has a legitimate place in the Protestant pattern of theological authority. And it's incumbent upon evangelicals to combat the misleading picture of sola scriptura as necessarily excluding tradition, and by extension, the church and the Holy Spirit. So, Luther's appeal to sola scriptura occurs in the context of arbitrating the conflict of theological interpretations. The issue for Luther is this: by whose judgment is the question settled if the statements of the fathers contradict one another? Scripture ought to decide that argument. And that's the context in which to understand Luther's affirmation that Scripture alone is to rule. Scripture is alone in its magisterial authority. Luther also describes Scripture as its own interpreter. When he was accused of interpreting Scripture according to his own ideological agenda, that suspicion of Spinoza was even earlier than the Enlightenment. Luther was accused of interpreting the Bible not according to its spirit, but to his own private spirit. He insisted that he was interpreting Scripture by its spirit. Luther believed that Scripture's spirit is best discerned, however, by the Spirit leading the whole church. This is part of what he means by the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers is not a license for epistemic egoism. It's not a license for individual interpreters to do what is right in their own eyes. It's rather a mandate for epistemic conscientiousness. That is, it reminds us that other Christian believers have the same natural desire for truth and for getting Scripture right as we do. So, the Reformation was not a charter for individuals to do what is hermeneutically right in their own eyes only. That's a caricature of sola scriptura. It gives it a bad name. The Reformers realized that not all interpreters or interpretive communities are created equal, however. So, they came to distinguish between communities that nurture a primary trust in their own authorized interpreters, whether that be the Roman Catholic Magisterium or groups of Anabaptist enthusiasts. So distinguish that interest from communities that nurture a primary trust in Scripture as its own best interpreter. So sola scriptura is a warning to the former group. Interpretive communities can get it wrong, but it's an encouragement to the latter group. Interpretive communities can pass on the truth when illumined by the Spirit. All this to say that the Reformers were far from despising church tradition. Indeed, they regularly appealed to the church fathers as secondary authorities because they acknowledged the church fathers as so often faithful expositors of Scripture. So, I'm going to suggest that we understand sola scriptura first and foremost not as an exclusionary word, but as an exclamatory word. Scripture first. Scripture über alles. Scripture over everything else. Scripture above all earthly powers and authorities. It's a positive word with a negative consequence. So we've briefly surveyed the contemporary objections to sola scriptura. We've looked at some reasons the Reformers themselves had for emphasizing it. And I claim that what began as a necessary corrective, this exclusionary gesture, is at root a positive exclamation. The word of the Lord. Again, this is the key. Scripture alone is the word of the Lord. Scripture alone constitutes God's authorized self-presentation in human words. The proper dogmatic location of the doctrine of Scripture, I believe, is in the triune economy of God's communication. God is going out of himself to establish a relationship with us, and Scripture is one of the chief means by which he does it. And I'm just saying this to remind us not to keep apart for too long anyway the question of Scripture's formal authority from its material covenantal purpose. I sometimes wonder to what extent the criticisms of sola scriptura are actually protests against the concept of authority itself. People resent authority when they think of it as an oppressive power that impinges on their freedom. So before we can appreciate the supreme authority of Scripture, I think we have to spend a couple minutes at least clarifying to ourselves and for others what authority really is. Let me suggest that authority is rightful say-so, the power to commend true belief and command obedience. But who has the right to say so in a certain domain? I think the author does. The author of that domain has the right to say so, to say what it is and how it should be used. And as creator, God is author of all domains. So he has authority over all. This is what Paul says in Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God and those that exist that have been instituted by God. So the authority principle in Christianity is the say-so of the triune God. The question is whether and where this God, this author of all things that are, visible and invisible, whether and where this God has expressed his authority. And sola scriptura is the answer to that, an answer to the locus of authority, that God speaks human words to human creatures, and that there is an authoritative word of the Lord to which God's people is accountable. But this is a conspicuous theme throughout Scripture, isn't it? From Genesis onwards, speaking is not incidental to who God is and what God does. It's central to who he is and what he does and how he relates to creation. We see this throughout Scripture. And this is connected to the idea of authority because authority has to be expressed in words. It has to be said. That's what say-so involves. Apart from saying so, apart from some kind of meaningful content, there's nothing that holds us accountable. So authority has to be expressed if it's going to work. And this is what we see God doing in Scripture, using words to say and do things with determinate content and determinate force. Take God's promise to Israel via Moses. It wasn't vague or idle. It was something concrete and sure. He says in Exodus 3:8, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. That's a clear promise. And it's authoritative because God is Lord over history and can do what he says he's going to do in history. And to the extent that Scripture's meaning is unclear, its authority would be short-circuited. A bugle that gives an indistinct sound can't summon soldiers to battle or give them orders in the field. There are also intriguing indications in Scripture that God cares about preserving the word he speaks, these expressions of authority. I'm thinking in particular of the two cases in Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, injunctions against adding to or taking away anything from the words of God. Deuteronomy 4:2 and then Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19. It's also interesting to note that one of the very few things that happen in Deuteronomy is that God writes and Moses writes. And what God is writing is the book of the covenant. A covenant is a relationship established by words. Oath-bound commitments, like the word God spoke to Moses, I will bring you up out of Egypt. That is a binding word. And there can be no covenanting without communicative action, speech. Yes, I know about rainbows, but rainbows alone, apart from words, don't mean what we think the Noahic covenant means. We need the words to explain the symbol. Well, Deuteronomy depicts God fixing his discourse, preserving his words in writing, on stone no less, and then also by making provision for the Torah to be read on a regular basis so that Israel will learn to fear Yahweh. And I think what we learn from Deuteronomy bears on Sola Scriptura in a couple of ways. First, we see that there is such a thing as a set apart, that is holy, set of writings authorized by God. That's crucial for Sola Scriptura. And then second, we learn that the purpose of these set apart writings is to establish and administer covenant relations between God and God's people. So I hope we now are beginning to see why Scripture's authority is unique. But why am I calling it user-friendly? It's user-friendly because its purpose is not to oppress, but release us. The Old and New Testaments orient human freedom to the created order and then the new created order in Christ. And thus, the authoritative words orient us towards wise living and healthy flourishing in creation and in Christ. These authoritative words are good for us, and we need to remember that. Again, God's words are authoritative because he is the author of all that is, and his authoritative word authorizes us to live with others before God in ways that are good for us and for the world. Such an important notion when so many issues in human life and living and community are up for grabs today. When we have politics is a struggle for power, we need an authoritative word to get oriented. Well, here's my best attempt at saying what's unique about the Bible's authority. Scripture alone is holy, set apart as the supreme authority of the church because God, its ultimate author, commissions just these texts to serve as permanent witnesses to his covenant. So, Scripture is a divinely authorized, creaturely medium through which the Lord, out of love and freedom, communicates his light and life to us. Scripture is the means by which the risen Christ announces the gospel, administers his kingdom, and gives his light and life to readers. To readers who have been made right-minded and right-hearted, fit for communion through the illumination of the Spirit. That's what I'm calling the big picture of Sola Scriptura, the economy of God communicating his life and light to us. I think we need to remember Sola Scriptura makes sense in light of that big picture. Now, how does this view of Scripture's covenantal discourse bear on the earlier concern that Sola Scriptura reduces the Bible to an epistemic criterion, a tool for determining true from false doctrine? Like Israel, do we have to choose before crossing into the promised land whom we will serve, epistemology or soteriology? Again, the concern is that Sola Scriptura encourages people to treat the Bible as a handbook of propositional truth with which to prove things by citing chapter and verse, rather than participating in the broader economy of redemption that those chapters and verses serve. The worry is that Sola Scriptura encourages interpretive pride and prideful certainty. I see Sola Scriptura differently, namely, as a standing challenge to interpretive pride and prideful certainty. I've been insisting that Scripture has meaning. What God said and did with human words has been fixed, so there's something there to which interpreters are accountable. And that's what's authoritative, not our interpretation of it. Now, I'm not forgetting what Luther says about the clarity of Scripture. And that's important, too. Lay people don't need professional interpreters in the church or the academy in order to follow the basic plot of Scripture. God makes world, God loses world, God wins world back. We get it. That story is clear. It's clear enough to evoke faith for those in whose hearts the Spirit works. That we don't follow the story, or the master whose story it is, owes more to our ignorance, our darkened minds, our hard hearts, rather than some deficiency in the text. Scripture's clear because it's the Word of God, and God is the great communicator whose law and testimonies are perfect. Now, as perfect, Scripture has a special kind of authority, veridical authority, the authority of truth. The risen Christ says in Revelation 21:5, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Christ is associating truth with what is trustworthy, with what can be relied on. And here, too, we have to remember that sola scriptura means that Scripture alone can be relied on ultimately. When push comes to shove, when it's a matter of life and death, these are the words. This is the authority you want to pay attention to. What God says goes. And we can count on everything God says, the promises, the warnings, the commands, the statements. We can count on everything God says to accomplish the purpose for which it was writ. The truth and trustworthiness of God's word are connected with God's covenant faithfulness. So throughout the biblical narrative, God proves himself true because time and time again, he keeps his word. His word is reliable. Think of truth as a kind of covenantal correspondence, a faithful fit between what God says and what God does, between what Scripture says and the way things are. True words communicate reality, what was and is and will be, and they do it reliably. As God is true, utterly reliable, so Jesus is the truth in person, the utterly reliable promise of God made good, the exact representation of God's being made flesh. And we can go further into what we might call the triune economy of truth. As the Son faithfully communicates who and what the Father is, so the Spirit, speaking in the Scriptures, inspires true and trustworthy testimony to who the Son is and what is in Christ. Scripture is a vital ingredient in this economy of truth. The pattern by which the Father reliably represents himself through the Son, and the Son reliably represents himself through the testimony of the Spirit. Scripture is an ingredient in that. That's what sola scriptura is trying to capture. Sola scriptura is shorthand for Scripture's role, this authoritative because divinely authorized role in the economy of God's truth. And this is the ultimate reason why Scripture is the supreme authority in all matters concerning God and the gospel. Scripture is the canon of Christ, the rule that tells us who Christ is and what God is doing in Christ. Sola Scriptura means that Scripture alone is sufficient to teach us about Christ and to do so authoritatively in a trustworthy manner. So, to describe Scripture as the final court of appeal leaves open the possibility that there are lower courts. For example, here in the United States, in addition to the Supreme Court, there are also 13 appellate courts, 94 district courts, and many, many more municipal courts. We might describe this structure as an economy of judicial authority. And I think something similar pertains to Scripture's role in what we could call the economy of theological authority. The risen Christ makes a stunning claim. Matthew 28:18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There is no limit to the domain of dominical authority. At first glance, Christ's claim to exclusive and inclusive authority seems to contradict what we said about the supreme authority of Scripture. Bernard Ram puts the problem this way. He says, the difficulties of a single principle of authority, rather than a pattern of authority, appear clearly in discussions of the authority of Jesus Christ. Frequently, the authority of Christ and the authority of Scripture are opposed. I've had that discussion more times than I can tell you, where people complain about my evangelical doctrine of Scripture because it detracts from the authority of Christ. But the way forward, as I hope should now be clear, is to view biblical authority not as an isolated, independent principle, but as an element in a broader pattern of authority that includes the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Remember, sola scriptura means only final authority, not one and only source of authority. So yes, all authority has been given to Jesus, yet Jesus did not count divine authority a thing to be grasped. He delegated it to others. He commissioned apostles to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God. He appointed them and then anointed them with the Holy Spirit, empowering them for their authoritative office to be his witnesses, Acts 1:8. So the apostles are delegated authorities. They're part of the pattern. Delegated authorities, commissioned witnesses of Jesus' person and work. They're the inscribers of the meaning of what was going on in Christ. And their written discourse is part and parcel of the Word of God. So there's an economy, a divinely instituted plan or pattern of authoritative testimony. God makes himself known in through Christ. Christ makes himself known to the apostles. The apostles make Christ known to the church. And the Holy Spirit is involved at every stage, witnessing to Christ, empowering his witnesses. So what about the church and church tradition? Where do these stand in the economy of theological authority? Are they excluded by sola scriptura, or do they have a place in the pattern? Again, Scripture alone doesn't mean Scripture apart from the community of faith or Scripture independent of church tradition. It excludes rivals such as the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church or man-made traditions. It excludes rivals when it's a question of supreme authority. But sola does not mean so long. It doesn't eliminate other sources or resources of theology altogether. Again, the challenge is to locate Scripture in a broader pattern, as the firstborn, but not the only child of theological authority. Once we understand this, I think we can set forth a more positive account of the Scripture-tradition relationship. So let's do it. Scripture is the sole magisterial authority. It's both the canonical cradle of Christ and the scepter by which the ascended Christ now rules his church. That's Luther's imagery. But it doesn't play that role independently of the Holy Spirit or of the church's tradition and teaching ministry. Church tradition and teachers, you all, have ministerial authority, like Abraham's servant, who had charge of all he had, Genesis 24:2. It's an interesting phrase. Abraham's the master, but the servant had charge of all he had. He's part of the pattern of authority, this servant. So are ministers of the gospel. Neither Luther nor Calvin advocated traditionless interpretation. Greg mentioned the importance of not confusing sola with solo scriptura. The problem with thinking that individuals interpret the Bible by themselves in isolation from the church and church tradition is not only the lack of checks and balances on their readings, but it's also the neglect of the gifts the Spirit has provided. Sola scriptura, or we could call it tradition zero, denies the importance of Catholicity, the importance of reading in communion with the saints. And Keith Matheson, in his book on the sufficiency of Scripture, says this: Scripture itself indicates that the Scriptures are the possession of the church, and that the interpretation of the Scripture belongs to the church as a whole, as a community. So what do you think? I'm suggesting that sola scriptura comes into its own only when God's people read Scripture in God's way for God's purpose. And that purpose is to serve as the instrument by which God rules his people, administers his covenant, and shapes the church into a holy nation. The church, in other words, including church tradition and church teachers, is the context in which the biblical text makes sense, thanks to the illumination of the Spirit, and exercises its authority. And I'm claiming that that's what the Reformers meant by sola scriptura. What God has therefore joined together, canonicity and Catholicity, let no one, especially EFCA pastors, put asunder. Now, this is an important point, maybe controversial in a free church setting. So let me be perfectly clear. The Reformers objected to the church magisterium of their day, not because it used tradition as a resource, but because it narrowed Catholicity to the institution centered at Rome. Luther and Calvin had no problem appealing to the church fathers as ministerial authorities. Someone has described tradition as the church's stance of abiding in and with the apostolic teaching through time. And sola scriptura is perfectly compatible with that notion, with what you could call Reformed Catholicity, by which I mean a Catholicity governed first and foremost by the canon, by the gospel. One important early expression of Reformed Catholicity was conciliarism. The Luther and Calvin both were in favor of church councils to help resolve interpretive disagreements. Their only concern was they wanted the church councils to be fully representative and not simply stacked with Roman cardinals and bishops. John McNeill has argued that conciliarism is the constitutional principle of what he calls unitive Protestantism, or what I like to call mere Protestant Christianity. So, I mentioned previously that Luther and Calvin were very interested in patristic tradition because, as persons of epistemic conscientiousness, they realized that the fathers, too, were motivated by the desire to get Scripture right. And all of us who want to get Scripture right would do well to attend to the work of others who have wrestled with the text before us, especially when they've reached consensus on fundamental truths, such as they did at Nicaea on the question of who the Son is, the doctrine of the Trinity. I like Herman Bavinck's construal of tradition as the method by which the Holy Spirit causes the truth of Scripture to pass into the consciousness and life of the church. If that's what you thought tradition was, wouldn't you be interested in it? So sola scriptura, then, is the practice of attending to the Spirit, speaking in the Scriptures, yes, but also to those who are doing the same, attending to the Spirit. So, as I've said, it's a grievous mistake to think that sola scriptura entails either nuda scriptura, Scripture all by itself, or nulla traditio, no tradition whatsoever. The biblical authors and reformers rightly show disregard for merely human traditions when they lack divine authorization. But when I'm using the term tradition with a capital T, which you aren't able to hear, I mean the post-apostolic conversation about the meaning and implication of apostolic discourse. I mean that conversation that the Spirit uses to guide the whole church, the Catholic Church, into all truth. I see the products of tradition, the rule of faith, creeds, and confessions, as sanctified instruments that the Spirit can use to lead the truth into all, or to lead the church into all truth. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. Everything we need to know about Jesus for our salvation is in the Scripture already. Scripture is materially sufficient. We don't need to have supplement content. Tradition doesn't add new content to Scripture, at least not the tradition with the capital T I'm talking about. It makes the content that's in Scripture clearer. Tradition itself doesn't have any independent capacity to give new light. And light, I think, is the operative term. God is light. Christ is the light of the world, light from light. And Scripture is the appointed instrument through which the light of Christ shines, light from light again. Now, God is light, but interestingly enough, He appointed lights in the expanse of heaven to give light upon the earth, Genesis 1:15. And the parallel between those lights and our subject may be closer than you might first think. Genesis 1:16 says, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night." Let me submit that tradition is the lesser light, the moon to Scripture's sun. You don't have to know a lot about astronomy to know this. The light that comes from the moon is always and only a reflection from the sun. And yet it's real light. The moon, a full moon especially, casts enough light for pilgrims to find their way in what otherwise would be the dark. So too with tradition. Tradition has this derivative, secondary, ministerial authority insofar as its creeds and confessions reflect the light that shines forth from the biblical text. How does Scripture and tradition relate in the Reformation pattern of authority then? Well, the well-known formula is this. Scripture is the norming norm. It is not normed by something else, but tradition is the normed norm. It is normed by Scripture. That's why it has ministerial or secondary authority. I think we can even be more precise. I can say that tradition has testimonial authority. Tradition is corporate testimony to the meaning, significance, and implication of Scripture's teaching. Attending to this testimony, for example, to the doctrine of the Trinity, means that individual interpreters don't have to start from scratch in order to reinvent the wheel of orthodoxy. It would be silly to neglect this testimony to the deeper implications of biblical teaching. But the testimonial authority of tradition nevertheless stands under the judicial authority of Scripture. Tradition may be the Supreme Court in this analogy, but the Supreme Court justices are responsible to ministering the meaning of the Constitution. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. Individual interpreters often need help. Like the Ethiopian eunuch who answered Philip's question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" by saying, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Acts 8. Well, at its best, tradition is our Philip. Scripture alone is the supreme authority, but God in His grace decided that it is not good for Scripture to be alone. He thus authorized tradition so that when Scripture saw it, Scripture said, "This at last is norm of my norm and light of my light. She shall be called post-apostolic testimony because she was taken out of apostolic testimony." Remember my variation on Al Mohler's title. Scripture alone authorizes, yet the Scripture that authorizes is not alone. Philip Schaff in his book, The Principle of Protestantism, saw the connection too. He writes, "Faith alone justifies, but produces at the same time good works as its necessary fruit. The Word of God is the only fountain and norm of knowledge, but it flows forward in the church, and there comes continually to clearer and deeper consciousness. And tradition," says Schaff, is the necessary, ever-deepening onward flow of the sense of Scripture itself. Well, I hope it's clear by now that when we properly understand it as a vital ingredient in a broader economy of theological authority, Sola Scriptura doesn't fall prey to the caricatures that I listed at the outset. So just three summary points in conclusion. First, Sola Scriptura is the declaration that Scripture alone is of first importance for making wise unto salvation, developing doctrine, making disciples, cultivating godliness. Scripture alone is the divinely authorized standard for measuring all attempts to present Christ and to form Christ in us. And yet, the Spirit who enables our reading of Scripture also provides a community to aid us in its reading. Second summary conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who wholeheartedly affirm both canonicity, sola scriptura, and catholicity, the divinely appointed nurturing role of the church. Again, the problem with the Roman Catholic Church that the Reformers rightly worried about was not that it was Catholic, but it was Roman. It circled the wagons too narrowly, or to change the image, it built a fence around the term Catholic. The term Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean municipal. The Reformers, you see, cared about Catholicity too, but they wanted it centered on the gospel, not on Rome. For the Reformers, it's the Spirit speaking Christ in the Scriptures, in the context of the household of faith, that's the final authority in questions of interpretation. So if you've learned nothing else, please remember this. Sola Scriptura is not a blank check that individuals can cash in to fund their own idiosyncratic readings. Interpretive egoists should not think they can bypass the pattern of theological authority. The ascended Christ gave pastors and teachers to the church for a reason. Sola Scriptura, then, is both a confession of faith that God's word is infallible and a confession of sin, that our human interpretations are, by contrast, fallible. Sola Scriptura is the admission that the church and her tradition is accountable to an authoritative word that is not her own. It's an acknowledgement that our primary responsibility as pastors and theologians is not to our denominational home team, but to the whole scriptural witness. And yet, this confession, admission, and acknowledgement is not, strictly speaking, alone, because it's part of a broader pattern of theological authority that includes the church, tradition, and teachers. So in sum, Sola Scriptura reminds us that the set-apart nature and function of the Bible and its role in the pattern of divine communication and authority is unique. It's no contradiction to say both that Scripture is not alone in this economy and that it plays a singular role. Sola indicates not solitariness, but singularity. Only Scripture provides the final say-so as to doctrine and discipleship. Only Scripture provides the final say-so concerning the person and work, the who and the what, the Alpha and Omega of Jesus Christ. If we confess Jesus as Lord, we must confess the canon as his scepter.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.